You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
Thank you for being here. I pastor a church, a multi-racially mixed, multi-ethnic church in Center City, Boston. And we know as a congregation that mercy is not optional. Not only because of our social location, as you would imagine, an extremely secular, pagan, post-Christian, late modern setting such as ours in Boston, that it is a very powerful tool and apologetic to be able to respond to the plausibility structure of the cultural narrative that is in the Northeast or in Boston in particular. But also it's important because, and it's not optional, because what the scriptures say about this. And I know that there is ongoing debate in the local church about whether or not we should overemphasize engaging in justice and mercy through the institutional church. Of course, we all realize individually as Christians we have a responsibility because we've been shown mercy and therefore we ought to be merciful to other people, right? We've received the blood-bought gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ and therefore we ought to be gracious to others. That's like Christianity gospel 101. But not many people will necessarily agree that we ought to engage in a systematic vision for the local church or to mobilize a local church to engage in justice and mercy. And again, here I'm not here to try to be too overly apologetic and to address this issue, but to simply say that that's there and we do need to talk about some of these issues even before we talk about what it means to engage in a life of the church that wants to engage its culture with the gospel that's shaping their vision of mercy and justice. So that's where I'm going to start this beginning part here. You might be thinking, oh, where is he going with this? But again, that was my apologetic. Not an apology, but an apologetic. I think in order for us to have a robust vision for cultural engagement, we need to consider three realities. The first is our history, second is our theology, and third is our social location. So the first is we need to understand the cultural crisis of the church. And secondly, we need to consider the danger of a reductionistic definition of the gospel. And thirdly, the symbolic capital of the city. So let's see where we end up here with this. But some of you might be aware that I'm involved with the Redeemer City to City Network, and it's my privilege to train pastors in the Asia-Pacific region. And so we have voluminous material that we all have at our disposal, most of it from Keller, but some of it from us, but even some of the little parts that we contribute, if it sounds good, everyone gives Keller credit because they think, oh, it sounds good, it must have been from Keller. So he's at a point where he gets credit for things he doesn't even say. So a lot of these resources, white papers, things can be found through our network and the different delivery systems and content labs, so on and so forth. But Keller, in the section on cultural engagement in his book, Center Church, which is really his magnum opus, his textbook on practical theology, talks about the cultural crisis of the church. And the reason why he does this is because oftentimes within the church, the reason why we have conflict, it's not so much over theological matters. Sometimes it is, right? But oftentimes it's because there is disagreement about how we engage culture with the theological convictions that we have. And so what we know is that in our recent history, that there has been a major cultural shift that has occurred. So let's look at the last 100 plus years with the influence of what we will call the kind of scientific method or the Enlightenment way of thinking, secular thinking, that influenced the Death of God movement and existential thinkers like Friedrich Nietzsche in the beginning of the 20th century. You know, that was kind of the cultural narrative. But you need to understand, even though that was the case, and this is what was being taught in the halls of higher education, you didn't really feel it in the culture. You didn't feel it. Because the vocabulary in the public arena, the concepts that we had about God, sin, sex, sexuality, views on money, that there was overwhelming agreement and consensus, even if you were divided politically. This was what was the case. So it was really a more a Christianized culture at that particular time. Of course, that's no longer the case now. And so you had the rise of fundamentalism. And so people said, hey, we need to start creating institutions. We need to start creating venues. We need to create all of these other categories that will protect the Christian community from becoming secularized with this kind of thinking. So that was when you started to have the rise of Christian schools and Bible colleges and seminaries. And again, I'm not here to make a moral judgment on it. I'm just kind of trying to give a historical account. And then from that, you had the rise of evangelicalism, right? Read Mark Knoll's book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And of course, the rest of culture tends to equate fundamentalism and evangelicalism as part of the same movement. No, evangelicalism was a response to fundamentalism. And so whether it was Ockenguy or Carl Henry or Ken Cancer and Billy Graham and Francis Schaeffer, and the influence of Abraham Kuyper, right, the Dutch prime minister and theologian from Holland, you had this kind of a Christian worldview that was set in place, but because of the movement of fundamentalism and the response of evangelicalism, that you wanted the Christian community said, no, we have to engage our culture differently. And then so what ended up happening was, even in the 50s and right to the early 60s, you still had a Christianized culture where people can talk about these sorts of things. And people had a high view, like 70% of the population said that religion was still very, very important to them. Until we hit the sexual revolution in the 70s, and you know, we don't need to rehearse a lot of that, right? I mean, most of the people who are old enough these days can't remember what happened during that time anyways, but you know, in the 70s that this happened, and what ended up happening was that there was a cultural shift. So people no longer agreed with the foundational, fundamental thoughts of the Christian worldview. And so the Christians, in responding to this, said, hey, we're going to have to go in different directions. So then you had the rise of pietism, right? Pietism as a movement. Here, I'm speaking primarily in the United States, where people said, hey, you know, we have to kind of ignore what's going on there, and let's just focus on the priority of the inner life. Let's focus on scripture, let's focus on evangelism, let's focus on studying the Bible, let's focus on prayer, let's focus on making sure that our hearts are in the right place and cultivating that in our vertical relationship with God. Now, is that important and is that essential? Is that something that the Bible emphasizes? Absolutely, yes. Right? I mean, so we realize we're all in agreement as Christians that there is the priority of the inner life, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said. But in that process, what ended up happening was, in that movement, their pietistic movement in the United States, that they did all of that at the expense of engaging culture. They wanted to neglect all of these other responsibilities that they saw out there. Now, you can kind of sense where I'm going with this, right? Eventually we'll get to mercy. Hopefully we'll have enough time to talk about it. But and so then there were other Christian groups that said, okay, how are we going to engage it now? Of course, pietism is not the approach that we're going to take. So you had different Christian groups. You had the religious traditionalists and the conservatives, the religious right. They said, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to engage the arena of politics. And then you had other people. You had the seeker-sensitive movement, which says, oh, no, we want to be relevant. And then now, later on, you had the emergent movement, where they said, no, we need to have a kind of a sincere, authentic, genuine understanding of our spirituality. So we're here today, and we're asking the question, does the Bible still emphasize, not only individually, but corporately, as a Christian community, as local churches, are we being called to engage our culture in this way? But not that this is the only way to engage culture, but should we engage our culture in the arena of justice and mercy? I'm here to say yes, I believe so. And I don't think that we need to pit the Great Commandment against the Great Commission, right? When we talk about what is the mission of the church, and we say, well, Matthew 28, right? Make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and I will be with you to the ends of the earth. And so that's the Great Commission. Is the church called to do that? Is that part of the mission of the church? Of course it is. But what I like to say is that it might be a little bit more comprehensive than the way we have traditionally understood the Great Commission. So the way that we have traditionally understood the Great Commission is to say, just engage in the first few parts of the Great Commission. So you know, and I'm not going to do a whole exegesis on this, because we've all learned this, and you know this. You know this amount, this much about the Greek there in verses 18, 19, and 20, and that is the main verb is make disciples. And you've got these subordinating clauses that support the main command, that is make disciples. And there are three. They're parallel to one another. So the first one is going, although our translations will say go, as it's kind of suggesting that it's a command. It's actually not a command. It's not in the imperatival mood, for those of you who are grammarians. It's a subordinate verbal structure. So you got make disciples, the main verb, and then you've got going, baptizing, and teaching. So when you look at teaching, the teaching part, I'm not going to do the baptizing, conversion, evangelism, and all of that. We missions work, right? That's the way that we've traditionally understood it. But when it says teaching everyone to observe all that I have commanded you, well, doesn't that include the Great Commandment? Right? Right? It includes the Great Commandment in the Gospels, where it says, he quotes the Shema, right, which is like a summary of the entire Old Testament, and the Ten Commandments, again, the summary of the entire Old Testament law, where the Israelites needed to recite this on a daily basis. And so Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Right? So that's like the main command that we find. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what I'm trying to say is that's a summary of the entire Old Testament law. Again, what is loving your neighbor, right? There have been good works done. I'm not going to kind of go there and go to Luke chapter 10 necessarily with the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with this. But what I'm saying is that the Bible does not stop emphasizing how important it is for the Christian and local churches to engage the culture with acts of justice and mercy. It's not just, hey, if this is something that you can do, that it is a luxury or that it's optional. It's a necessity. If we are recipients of mercy, then we should be called to a life of mercy. Someone has said, we shouldn't be asking this question. This is the wrong question to ask. Does this individual deserve mercy? That's the wrong question to ask. The question that we should be asking is, does this individual need mercy? Because we can ask ourselves the question, well, do I deserve mercy? Right? So that should answer that question, right? So that question shouldn't even be asked. right? Because if we were to get what we deserve, it wouldn't be mercy, it would be what? Death and judgment. So be careful you don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, I deserve a better life. Oh, I deserve a better job. I deserve a better church. I deserve a better session. Or I deserve a better, no, better. Oh, that just came out. I love my elders, just in case they're watching. I deserve a better wife. I deserve better children. I deserve a better husband. Because if we were to get what we deserve, it would be death and judgment. It wouldn't be the amazing grace of Jesus who came to lay down his life for people who didn't deserve mercy. There's a great poem called Sacrifice by George Herbert that goes something like this. Jesus says, I climbed the tree of life for all, but only me. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, I climbed the tree of life for all, except for me. For him, it wasn't the tree of life, climbing the tree, right? Oftentimes in the New Testament, like in Galatians, it refers to the cross, and the word that it uses is a reference to a tree. Right? And so, cursed is anyone who is hanged or hung on a tree. And so Jesus climbed the tree of death, so that we might be recipients of the tree of life and the fullness of life, getting access back into the garden, going beyond the flaming swords of the angels. So that is the shift that has happened. And before talking more about mercy, this is what I'd like to say. Why we get to this point is because I think that we have a reductionistic understanding of the Bible, or at least a reductionistic application of the gospel. So you can read all the scholars, you can do a word study, look up the word gospel or good news, right? Whether in the English or in the Greek, you look up the concordance Bible software, you can look at the verbal forms of to proclaim or to preach the good news. There are different forms of that. You can do a word study on all of this, and this is what you'll find. This is the biblical definition of the gospel. It'll have three non-negotiable essential elements to the gospel. Right? So you can read Don Carson's wonderful exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15 and the Spurgeon Fellowship somewhere that he did. You can also look at Simon Gathercole, the New Testament scholar out of Cambridge, who's written an article on this. I don't know where it is, but look it up. And this is what it says. Three essential non-negotiable ingredients of the biblical gospel, as presented to us by the Synoptic Gospels and the writings of Paul. The first is, it's all about the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who has come to this earth in human form to fulfill all the promises and the prophecies about the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come to earth in human form. And the second is it talks about how he came and he laid down his life. And through his blood-bought work and through the atoning sacrifice that he became a substitution where he was able to absorb our wrath in our place and satisfy the holy wrath of God. And thirdly, it says that through the resurrection that he was able to provide a receipt verifying that his death had purpose and that there's hope beyond the grave, and that is the already inaugurated beginning of this new creational age. And at the very end, he will come back to consummate. So we're living between the already and the not yet of the kingdom, the already and not yet of the resurrection, where yes, dead people have come to life, but we are still encased in our sinful bodies, and we're still waiting for that point at the very end when there will be a bodily resurrection, at the very end, the second advent, the return of Christ, where everything will be made new. Even the creation that is broken down and disintegrated and fallen. Not only human souls that have been redeemed, but also the old creation that has been broken down. And it will be restored. It will be renewed. It will be set free. Romans chapter 8, Colossians chapter 2. So you have to be careful that you don't necessarily, that creation is redeemed, because technically that's not true. Only souls can be redeemed. But it does use this word renewed and set free. It talks about this kind of resurrection, new creational restoration. So those three things. Or to summarize it in a more simple way, his coming, his dying, his rising. Those are three non-negotiable aspects of the biblical gospel, according to the gospels and the writings of Paul. Or to say it another way, his incarnation, his atonement, and his resurrection. Or to say it another way, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, right? Can't get any more basic than that. But here's the thing. We all know that. But when we have a reduced understanding of the biblical gospel and we have a reduced application of that, this is where you have all these different networks and movements that are only focusing on the reduced part that they want to focus on because it helps their cause. So, for example, if people want a kingdom version, I know some of this is a sweeping generalization, but I'm still going to use it anyways. The younger millennials, there's some of you who are here, if they want to place an emphasis on a kingdom version of the gospel, they'll say, Jesus is Lord. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. But is that technically the gospel? No. Is it biblically true? Yes. Jesus is Lord in and of itself is not the gospel. Why? Because it doesn't talk about his incarnation and how he had to die through his blood-bought work. And the reason why the emphasis will be placed on there is simply saying, okay, let me repeat myself. I did not say that Jesus is Lord is not true, because I'm getting some of those kind of, you know, one of those kind of distressed looks. Say, where did we get this chat? Jesus is Lord. And guess where we pick that up? Well, from the Shema. The Lord is God. The Lord is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Clearly, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. Jesus is one. God is one. Right? The Bible is so clear about the deity and the majesty of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Now, but if you just simply emphasize that Jesus is Lord, then what you're going to do is you're going to start thinking about sin simply corporately, not individually and personally. Corporate sin. Corporate systems that are evil, and there's a lot of injustice out there in all of these systems. We got to bring these systems down, and because Jesus is Lord, he's going to come in this new kingdom, and he's going to break down all the issues of social injustice. This is the kind of Lord and King that I want to follow. But what about his blood-bought work? So if you only reduce a certain part, let's say the incarnational piece, and you say, oh, well, incarnational peace essentially means that this kingdom is grace for the weak and not power for the strong. It means that that Jesus does things upside down, ironic, inverted way. God, as we see that in the past, that he has a way of using the second son as opposed to the firstborn son. Right? He goes against the ancient Near Eastern context of the primogeniture, and where the firstborn would be the one. He kind of goes with the second one. Abel, not Cain. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. David over Eliab. Right? We've got multiple examples of this. Not that he does it this way all the time, but there are grace patterns where he shows that he reaches out with grace for the weak as opposed to power to the strong. Right? That makes sense why he would do that. But so if you take the incarnation, oh, Jesus came in human form, he humbled himself. And so he was able to come as this kind of authentic Galilean peasant and just relate to the people. And this, he laid down his life, a sacrificial life. And so we need to do the same thing, incarnational ministry, which means we need to focus on being merciful to marginalized people. Now, is that true? Absolutely true. All of these different aspects are absolutely true. But if they are reduced and they are not taken comprehensively as a whole, then you will miss some pieces. There'll be blind spots on the things that you will emphasize. And the ministry will become anemic because it has been reduced and it is not holistic. So you just focus on the incarnation, all about mercy. No need for prayer. No need to emphasize the priority of the inner life. Corporate worship, yeah, okay, maybe we'll do that. We want cultural transformation. It's all about the new creational renewing work of the resurrection of Jesus. That he is the Christus Victor. That is the one atonement theme that many networks love. Oh, Christus Victor. Well, what about all the other penal substitutionary images of the atonement? The commercial, the familial, or the not only the military, but the cultic and the sacrificial. Which one did I miss? I missed something. But so this is... You see where I'm going here? So that is why you have camps that say, we're all about justice. But they're not really concerned about lives being converted, souls being saved. But they'll go and go to some country that is in great need and help them develop some sort of irrigation, a system that will provide good drinking water. Now, is that important? Absolutely. Should Christians be involved in that? Absolutely. Should we be speaking out against modern-day slavery and human and sex trafficking? Absolutely. But is that the gospel itself? No. We need to be careful that we do not confuse the gospel and the results of the gospel. All these things that I've just described for you, wonderful results and consequences of what it means to have a gospel-shaped life that's engaged in activity because they're being motivated by the blood-bought gracious work of God in Jesus. But that's not the gospel itself, because the gospel needs to be proclaimed. It's news, not advice. Okay? On the other hand, okay, for many of us who are here in TGC, I would say that perhaps we don't emphasize, maybe not this group, otherwise you wouldn't be here, right? Unless you're opponents. And I welcome that. But I would imagine that our confessional evangelical reform gospel movement, that we are very, very concerned about the atonement, because people are now referring to the atonement as metaphors, like it's not a reality, like the atonement is not a reality. Now we're referring to them as atonement metaphors. No, they're real images in Scripture. This actually really happened historically in the person of Jesus Christ. So, but we tend to say, let's just focus on the priority of the inner life. Rightly so. But all that other stuff, that's the responsibility of the state. Yes, I recognize their separation of state and church. I recognize that. But we are called, as we'll see in a moment, as Christians and as churches, to engage. Because this is what we're told to do. We need to love our neighbor. We're going to leave that up to the state. I'm not going to love my neighbor. Let the other people love their neighbors. Right? And that would be foolish. So the great commandment, which I believe is kind of worked into the Great Commission, right? Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded them. On the top of the list would be the great commandment, I would think. Now, again, not minimizing. I feel like I'm arguing with myself. Not minimizing the baptizing and going and missions and evangelism and hoping that God the Holy Spirit will regenerate people's hearts for them to repent and to believe, because it's not decisionistic. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, get a little bit of Calvinistic theology in it. It's both and. This is what we're called to do. But you know what? Two times. I think it's in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12, I think, where Jesus quotes Hosea 6. And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. All right, thank you. I think we're done. Thank you.